Exodus chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And then we'll add to that from Psalm 50, beginning with verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, as we come to your law now, we pray that you would give us a clear understanding of what it requires. We pray that you would give to us also a due sense of the reverence that needs to be accorded to your word, that it might be our desire to sincerely obey with our hearts, with our words, with our actions. Lord, we believe that we shall run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge our hearts. And so we pray that you would work in us to accomplish both things today. Give us a sense of our privilege, of our blessings in Christ, and give us an eagerness to obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come today to the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And this is obviously a commandment that has to do with the concept of ownership, of having things. Well, this is a concept that we tend to understand intuitively. Little kids don't seem to need a lot of training to grasp the idea of mine. It maybe takes a little bit more training to get them to grasp the idea of what is not theirs. But they instinctively feel that something that is not them can be attached to them in a particular way, can belong to them. And that instinctive sense that some things are ours and some things are not ours is supported by the Bible. You might have noticed the use of the possessive pronouns in Psalm 50. God speaks of Israel as his people. He says that every beast of the forest is mine. In fact, he can say that he wouldn't tell them if he were hungry, for the world is mine and all its fullness. But at the same time that God claims comprehensive ownership of everything, he recognizes the reality of human ownership as well. He says, for instance, in verse 9, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. God owns everything, absolutely. And yet human beings also own things in subordination to God. And without that concept of ownership, we can't understand the eighth commandment at all. So as we come to our first point, that's what is highlighted: acquiring, or perhaps better, exercising ownership. What does it mean for something to belong to us? What does it mean that I own this Bible or this voice recorder, as the case may be? Well, owning something means having a right to use it, to enjoy it, and to dispose of it. In other words, to get rid of it, whether by giving it away or by selling it, by trading it for something else, in some way or another. And the Bible is very clear on the right of possession, which includes the right of using or the right of disposing of it. For instance, you might remember Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. They owned a property, they sold a property, and they brought a portion of the money to the apostles. And none of that was a problem. The problem was that they pretended that they were bringing the whole price to the apostles. And so Peter says to Ananias, Acts 5 and verse 4, while it remained, in other words, while you had the property, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? In other words, did you not have a right to do what you wanted to with the property or then with the money that you got for the property? The answer is clearly yes. But since Ananias wanted a reputation for extreme godliness that he did not deserve, he and his wife lied about the amount of the purchase. The problem was not that they sold property. The problem was not that they donated part of what they got. The problem was solely that they pretended they were donating all when they were not. Again, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where you remember the owner pays to the people who worked 1 hour the same amount that he paid to people who worked the whole day. And the people who'd worked the whole day were not terribly happy about that, even though they got the price that was agreed on for their labor. And so in this parable, the owner asks them, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? As long as you got what we agreed on, what business is it of yours what I do with the rest of my money, what I do with regard to anybody else? So it's very clear from these passages then that the Bible recognizes a right of ownership, which involves a right to use, a right to enjoy, a right to dispose of. Now, that right is not unlimited. You don't have an unlimited right to abuse whatever you may have. Say, for instance, that you owned an alligator. The fact that it's your alligator doesn't give you the right to skin it alive with an apple peeler. That's not okay, even though it's your alligator. And you may have a legal right to waste your property. We don't believe that the government has the right to step in because you're using your money or your resources foolishly. But remember that God is the absolute owner of everything, that we will give an account to Him of the use that we made of what we were given. And so we do not have a right to waste what we have either. So there's at least a couple of questions that we should ask when it comes to stewardship of our own possessions. Certainly we need to ask, can I afford whatever it is I want to acquire, whatever experience I want to enjoy? If you're not asking that question, then we need to start there. Can I afford whatever it is? But when you've answered that question, yes, I can afford it, as Christians, as believers, as those who recognize that the whole world belongs to the Lord, we should also ask, is it worth it? In other words, is what I'm planning to do with these resources, with this money, is it worth what I then won't be able to do in some other way? There's always an opportunity cost with everything we spend. And so we do want to ask, can we afford it? That's very basic. That's very foundational. If you can't afford it, then you need to say no. But even if you can afford it, you still should ask, is it worth it? Is this a use of my money for which I will be able to give a good account to the Lord? Now, sometimes people, perhaps particularly people with an obsessive tendency, take a question like that and they run to a very bad, a very negative extreme, an extreme of miserliness. Well, that is not what God intends. We're told that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. If you have something and you're not enjoying it, you're not using it, it's not doing you any good, it's just stored somewhere, well, then maybe that's not a great stewardship of it. And if the Lord is blessing you with abundance and you're still living in miserable conditions, well, that's not necessarily a good use of it either. Please understand, I'm not speaking against enjoyment of what God gives. That's part of the way that we make a good use of what God gives, is by enjoying it. But we also need to be careful not to run into selfishness, into self-indulgence, into thinking, well, nobody has a right to say anything to me about how I use my money, and be blind to the opportunities to do something for God's kingdom or to help others or things along those lines. So we do have a right of ownership. Other people are not supposed to interfere. To some extent, the state is not supposed to interfere. But in our ownership, we will render an account to God of what use we made of the things we were given. So enjoy them, use them well, and give a glad account to the Lord of the use that you made. Now, we're coming to the commandment. We are getting there. How do we come to be owners of something? Well, there's a variety of ways. Legitimate ways include discovering something, or inventing something, making it, inheriting it, being given it as a gift, purchasing it, or, and this is perhaps the main way, acquiring it by labor. So there's a lot of legitimate ways to become the owners of something, whether it's real estate or property of some other kind. But there's also illegitimate ways to gain possession of something. And all of those illegitimate ways are condemned by the Eighth Commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not steal." Now, stealing is a broad term, and it includes a lot of different things under it. Stealing, for instance, would include armed robbery, where somebody sticks a gun in your face and says, "Your money or your life." Now, there they've broken the Eighth Commandment. They've also broken the Sixth Commandment with the threat of violence. Or it could be that somebody gives you $1,000 for a yellow brick because you told them it was made of gold. That's also theft, because you lied to them and you took something that was theirs without giving them anything suitable in exchange. Now, they agreed to it, but they agreed to it under false pretenses. So there you've broken the Eighth Commandment and the Ninth Commandment. Recently, in our own congregation, we've had some thefts. Some lawn equipment was stolen from the church. A couple of people lost some other possessions. Some firearms were involved. There was a ladder stolen not that long ago. How does that feel when somebody takes what belongs to you without your consent? Well, it feels like an invasion. Your property was not respected. And so when you come to a fuzzy area, the golden rule is very helpful. Would I be happy for somebody else to relieve me of my property in the way that I'm relieving them of their property? And if the answer is no, then we probably shouldn't go through with it. Taking something without consent is theft. And it doesn't matter if you took something without consent by means of lawsuits or by means of fraud, by means of falsified measures. It doesn't matter if you apparently had consent, but really you didn't. What do I mean by that? Well, take the example of somebody who borrows money and has zero intention of ever repaying it. Why did the person you borrowed from give you the money? Well, because they thought they were going to get it back in a month or whatever time period it was. If you would have said to them, "Give me $5,000, they probably wouldn't have done that. But when you say, "Lend me," the presumption is you're going to pay it back. So the point of all of this is that there's a variety of ways of stealing. You can steal just by picking somebody's pocket. You can steal by violence. You can steal by deceit. But it's all theft. One way that our Reformed forefathers talk about stealing is in closing the commons. In other words, there was common ground, places where everybody could go and use them. Well, wealthy people could sometimes gain control of all of that without buying it, without paying anything for it, just by buying up the access points to it and blocking those off. Well, that's a way of depriving others of a good and giving them nothing in exchange. It's a way of gaining control of something without the consent of those who were the common owners of it. And that point of consent is critical because people do give you things. Sometimes they're happy to let you have something for nothing. But that consent is critical. One time a fellow spent the night at my parents' house and absconded in the middle of the night and took their cereal. Now, we can't say that he got something for nothing because he did leave us a basketball in exchange, which we didn't have before. But it was still theft because we didn't agree to swap the stereo for the basketball. That's the heart of it. Taking without consent. And you might seem to have consent, but if you gained that consent through violence, through intimidation, if you gained that consent through false pretenses, if you gained that consent by wearing somebody down with lawsuits that drag on forever, that's not actual consent. You wouldn't think of that as being consent in your case. Why would you think that that's consent in their case? And so you can steal by withholding wages, by not making payments on time, and a variety of ways. Human ingenuity has devoted a lot of attention to figuring out additional ways to steal. And against all of that comes this commandment, thou shalt not. What is the antidote to theft? How do we get out ahead of this? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he might have to give to those who are in need. So against the temptation to steal for myself, the right way to approach it is to work, to earn an honest living. And to help others with the temptation to steal. The right solution is open-handed generosity. Proverbs twice recognizes that the pressures of poverty can force somebody to think about theft. Proverbs tells us that we don't despise a thief if he steals to feed his family. We don't let him off the hook. He still has to restore what he stole. But we don't despise him. You understand the pressures. And in the same way, in Proverbs 30, the prayer is that God would not let us fall into poverty, lest we be tempted and steal and take the name of our God in vain. So what's the solution to that? The solution is to work, to earn a decent living, and then to share generously. Well, this brings us then to our second point about the privilege of possessions. And you can see in that remark from Ephesians 4 that we have a stewardship, not an absolute ownership. God is the owner of everything, and we own in subordination to Him. And as we come to our second point, remember that all of the commandments are built on the foundation of God's blessings, God's privileges to us. That's true for all of the Ten Commandments, as the preface teaches you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then the Ten Commandments follow. Of course, you can see that in the case of the Fifth Commandment, honor your father and mother. In the case of the Seventh Commandment, do not commit adultery. That's built on the specific privilege that God has given us to live in society, to exist as members of families. Other scriptures make very clear that the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is built upon our privileged position as the image bearers of God. Well, the eighth commandment is also built upon a privilege that we've received. That just as God owns, so we also get to own. We get to reflect God's dominion over everything, His absolute dominion, by having dominion over our own little spheres. Listen to how God describes this in Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. They had the land, and they could sell it, or more properly, lease it for a period of up to 50 years. But then it reverted. Why? Because the land belonged to the Lord. They didn't have a permanent right to it. They had what you might call a life interest in it. God's ownership sets limits to ours, yes. But God's ownership is also the foundation for ours. He's given us the right to own things. And so in our stewardship of what belongs to us, we demonstrate our high position and calling. God's images reflect God by exercising dominion over what we're giving. So that delight you see in kids in finding and making, in getting and keeping and using and maintaining and improving their stuff, that's not a bad thing. Like anything, it can be corrupted. It can turn into selfishness. But in itself, it's a good thing. It reflects God that we have a delight in acquiring, in owning, and using and maintaining. That's a wonderful blessing. It's a great privilege. But there's even a bigger privilege embedded in this idea of owning, of certain things being ours and not others. And that brings us to our third point about owning and belonging. Obviously, those are complementary terms. Those are things that go together. In fact, what's the general word for everything you own? It's your belongings. So owning and belonging are related concepts. And belonging is a word, then, of possession. What is mine belongs to me. But it's also a word of relationship. I belong to a particular family and to a particular church. And so here we see that the Lord owns us, and that means that we belong to Him. In covenant with Him, we are His in a unique and special way. Remember what God had said to these same people just a little bit before. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Everyone belonged to the Lord. But the Israelites now belong to the Lord in a special, in a unique way, because they were in covenant with God. Now this relationship of belonging to the Lord, it's asymmetrical. Of course it is. The distance between God and the creatures is so great that you can't possibly have a symmetrical relationship with the Lord as though you and He were equals and were interacting on a level. God is always above us. But although this relationship is asymmetrical, it is also a mutual relationship. If we belong to God, we can also say that God belongs to us. If He calls us His people, then we get the right and the privilege to say, as Psalm 63 does, O God, You are my God. The Lord took the initiative to acquire us in a special way. And now we're to act as those who belong to Him. Listen to what He says in Leviticus 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Sometimes, within the church, we have the question, why can't we be just like the world? This is why. This is why. Because we belong to the Lord. If somebody says, why do I belong to the Lord? Well, we can answer that in a variety of ways. We could say, you belong to the Lord because He made you. He has the right of creation over you. And that would be true for everybody. We could say, you belong to the Lord because He maintains you. He preserves you in life. That, again, would be true of everybody, believers and unbelievers alike. But if you say, why do you belong to the Lord as a Christian? Well, I belong to the Lord because He has rescued me from the power of sin and death and the devil to be His own. Why do we, as a congregation, as a church, belong to the Lord? Because He's redeemed us from the wrath and condemnation that we deserved. Why do you belong to the Lord? Because He pursued you with His unfailing love. Because He won your heart by His grace. Because His goodness was such that you became willing in the day of His power and entered into covenant with Him. You belong to the Lord by creation, by preservation, by redemption, by covenant commitment. That's how you belong to the Lord. And this is the height of our privilege. It is very pleasant to own things. A life where we own nothing is a desperately hard life. But you know, what we own or don't own is no indication of God's favor. There are plenty of people who are prospering materially and yet know nothing of the grace of God. And there are plenty of people who are barely scraping by, sometimes not even that, and yet they're rich in God's grace. Owning is good, but belonging to the Lord is so much better. Belonging to the Lord is essential. Listen to the voice of your Savior in John chapter 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What is He saying? Well, the Lord is telling us here that He preserves and stewards well His own possessions, those who belong to Him. We may experience loss. I don't have all the things I once did. Probably nobody does. But whatever loss we experience, the Lord will not lose us. All our possessions are transient. That's what God said to them, that they were strangers and sojourners with Him. They couldn't have more than a life interest in whatever they possessed because they were going to die and leave it all behind. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. All our possessions are fleeting and fading. But our belonging to God is permanent. That is forever. And so, when we are His, we have nothing to fear. That's why it is our only comfort, both in life and in death, that we are not our own, but body and soul belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Because when we are His, we have nothing to fear.